My father-in-law used to have a cold shower regularly, and he felt that was a good thing for him. And so we come to Ezekiel, don't we? And we're having some cold showers. And sometimes we think, is this good for us or not? Not sure. We're looking at Ezekiel chapter 21 to 24. And we're going to do some fast preaching here. We'll see in these chapters that Ezekiel speaks to a people who will not believe that God would take away the things that are most precious to them. Why? Because they've failed to value him as their deepest treasure, as their true God. They've failed to love and honour him as their true joy and glory. And so he will take away their kings. He will destroy their beloved temple and all their idols because they couldn't see that Jerusalem, the city of peace, has become the city of bloodshed. So we're reading in these chapters, in fact the whole book, particularly the first half, is about a severe mercy. I say severe because there's pain here, there's judgment, but there's mercy in all this. Does God, when we hold other things more precious than him, does God in his mercy sometimes touch the things that are most precious to us, so that we might turn and discover how precious Christ is to us? Sometimes it may be too late. Charles Templeton, a fellow evangelist with Billy Graham, on fire with the gospel in his early years, but then when Billy Graham became more sure of the truth, Charles Templeton entertained doubt and in the end became an agnostic. And he wrote a book about why he no longer believed. But the end of his life, with only 2 years more to live, in his 80s, suffering from Alzheimer's, he was interviewed by Lee Strobel. And they talked about many things. And eventually Lee said, well, how do you assess this Jesus? And Templeton's body language softened. It was as if he suddenly felt relaxed and comfortable in talking about an old dear friend. Here's Templeton. He's really at the end of his days, where all the things that he valued in life have now gone. And his voice, which at times had displayed such a sharp and insistent edge, now took on a melancholy and reflective tone. His guard seemingly down, he spoke in an unhurried pace, almost nostalgically, carefully choosing his words to be as he talked about Jesus. He was, Templeton began, the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death. What could one say about him except that this was a form of greatness? Lee said, you sound like you really care about him. Well, yes, he's the most important thing in my life. And he stuttered, searching for the right word. I know it may sound strange, but I have to say I adore him. Every good I know, everything decent I know, every pure thought I know, I learn from Jesus. Yes, and tough. Just look at Jesus. He castigated people. He was angry. People don't think of him that way. They don't read their Bible. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed, the exploited. There's no question that he had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus. But no, he's the most. He stopped, he started again. In my view, he is the most important human being who has ever existed. And if I may put it this way, and he said as his voice began to crack, I miss him. And with that, tears flooded his eyes, and he turned his head and he looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face. His shoulders bobbed as he wept, and he fought to compose himself. He sighed deeply and wiped away a tear, and after a few more awkward moments, he waved his hand dismissively, finally, quietly but adamantly, insisted, "Enough of that." How much does it take for Christ to become precious to us? Ezekiel was told, preach against the sanctuary. Chapter 21, verse 2. That would be like saying, preach against the church. He's to preach against the sanctuary because God is against the sanctuary. It's a shock for some people to think that God could possibly come against those who claim to be his people and against the temple where God said his presence would dwell. But Isaiah spoke of such a situation. He begins in Isaiah 63, verse 9. He talks about God's tender compassion for Israel. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them, and he carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled, and they grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. So it was a shock for the Jews in Ezekiel's day to hear God's word through the prophet, "I am against you." And it was a shock to the Pharisees in Jesus' day when he stood against them and exposed their evil hearts and condemned their hypocrisy. God is not indifferent to the church that bears his name. When it becomes indifferent to sin and joins the world in its rejection of God's commands, sometimes we think we can get away with it, but God is not mocked. So destruction is about to fall upon Jerusalem, and no one will be exempt from the pain that is coming. "I will draw my sword from its scabbard and cut off the righteous and the wicked." So Babylon is depicted as a sharp, shining sword in the hand of God, coming against the land and against Jerusalem. So in our day, God's wrath is currently being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. And it's seen in the way God gives our society over to its sinful desires. But what about the church when it has become corrupted by the spirit of the age? Well, Peter reminds us that the judgments of God, where do they begin? With the household of God, with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Is the church then without hope if it falls under God's judgment? No, Paul says this: when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So Ezekiel's told to groan. So there are times to groan. "Groan, son of man." He's told to groan before them with a broken heart and bitter grief. And they say, "Why are you groaning?" He's to say, "Because of the news that is coming. What you see me doing, you'll be doing when you see the Babylonians' army approaching the city. Every heart will limp, every hand will go limp, every spirit will become faint, your knees will buckle under you." That's what happens when you hear terrible news of tragedy or shock, particularly when it's close and personal. I know what it's like. Your knees collapse. I've fallen to the ground in that grief. And that's what Ezekiel's describing. One thing that's clear to Ezekiel is that God's promises are never to be used as a fail-safe guarantee where there is persistent, willful rebellion against God's commands. God's promises are full of security and comfort for struggling saints. To know that our relationship with God is not based on our performance, but on his faithfulness. But what we cannot do, what we must not do, is to misuse God's gracious promises as a cheap insurance policy against future judgment when we flagrantly reject God's word, like the man who said, God will forgive, that's his job. That would be to receive the grace of God in vain. That would be using God's grace as a cover-up for evil. That would be presuming on the grace of God, taking it for granted. That would mean the work of the cross would be nothing in our thinking. Oh yeah, Christ died. So there were Jews in exile. I'm jumping in and out, aren't I, from where we are to where they are. There were Jews in exile living in a fool's paradise, thinking they're going to come back to a Jerusalem that'll be safe again. And they weren't hearing Ezekiel's warnings. And they couldn't see that their dream of returning to Jerusalem was like a man running back into a house on fire saying, it's perfectly safe. So they presumed on God's promises, particularly one, we've looked at it before, Genesis 49:10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. So they thought there'd always be a son of Judah on the throne to deliver them. They presumed this promise meant that God would never abandon Jerusalem. So in chapter 21, verse 20, verse 9, shall we rejoice in the scepter of the son of Judah? Shall we rejoice in the scepter of my son Judah? Can we still find joy in the next king? He'll get us out of trouble? And the answer is no. The sword despises every such stick. This scepter of Judah is called a stick before the sword of God's judgment. What then if God's promise to the kingdom of Judah fails? Verse 13, what if the scepter of Judah, which the sword despises, doesn't continue? In other words, if this is the end of Judah and her ruler, is there no further hope of a scepter of Judah, of the ultimate hope of a Messiah, a son of Judah, the king of the house of David? Is that all gone? Has Israel's rebellion derailed God's whole plan to restore the nations to obedience to Messiah? No matter how much Israel rubbished its own backyard, God would not forget his promises. It's true that in these chapters, God's forbearance, his patience has run out completely, and the judgment must fall. But the promise of Genesis 49 is yet to be fulfilled. And in chapter 21, verse 25, there's a glimmer of light. It's like a diamond sparkling in the darkness of all that judgment. Let's look at it. 21, 25. O profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Take off the turban, remove the crown. It will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted. The exalted will be brought down low. A ruin, a ruin. I will make it a ruin. It will not be restored. The kingdom of Judah will not be restored. There won't be another king until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. To him I will give it. You see, God will have a king who is worthy to rule his kingdom, a king chosen and precious before the creation of the world, a king like no other king. That's what Charles Templeton saw. Who would come to set up a kingdom like no other kingdom. A kingdom that will never fail. A kingdom that will deliver us from all our enemies. And it'll all be because of the tender mercy of our God. Here is a king who can win the obedience of the nations, who can actually give us a heart to obey his commands. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He could have, but he didn't. He came, he sent his son to save the world. So we may grumble at his judgments, but we should marvel at his mercy. Look at what Jerusalem, the city of peace, has become. It's become a city of bloodshed. Chapter 23, idolatry has led to violence and murder. This is Jerusalem. Their society is breaking down so that human beings become inhuman towards one another. There's abuse of political power leading to the shedding of blood. Undermining of the authority of mothers and fathers, oppressing the refugee, mistreating the fatherless and the widow, adultery and incest, bribery, charging excessive interest and extortion. Sounds like, some of it sounds like Australia, doesn't it? And it could be a description of one of a thousand cruel and corrupt cities that litter the history of this world. But Ezekiel is not describing the corruption that is in some kind of totalitarian regime. And that's that corruption that corrupts absolutely, spreading through the whole of society like a cancer. He's not describing that. He's describing the people of God. A people that he chose as his treasured possession, that he redeemed from Egypt to become the light of the world. So all of them, princes to priests, officials and prophets, that all become corrupt. And it led to the shedding of blood, killing people to make unjust gain. Extortion, robbery, oppressing the poor and needy, mistreating the alien, denying them justice. And Jerusalem actually had a reputation among the nations as being oppressive and abusive. O infamous city, full of turmoil. And so God will make this city of bloodshed, with its infamous reputation, a laughing stock to all the nations. In our day, the church is often being named and shamed for terrible sins. And it's not because the church has been faithful to the truth, but because the church has been unfaithful. Chapter 22, verse 30, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land. You see, their sin has left them vulnerable to judgment like a city whose wall has collapsed. There's no one to stand in the gap on behalf of the land so God would not destroy it. No one like Moses. God looks for someone like Moses who could intercede for an evil and an adulterous generation. No one to cry out to God for his mercy and forgiveness. I looked for a man among them, but I found none. They needed someone to take their case before God, to intercede for them. But there was no one. No priest, no king, no one to mediate between a holy God and an unholy people. And how we needed one to come and intercede for us, sinners. A king of love who would wholly identify with us in our foolish, shameful ways. Who would not only bear our sins in his heart, but bear them in his body on the tree. So that we might bear them no more. We have one who has stood in the gap for us, who has made full atonement. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus? Not likely. He died. And more than that, he was raised to life. And he's at the right hand in the gap interceding for us, even now, for his struggling, failing saints. But they had no one. They had no one who was there to stand in the gap. And so they were left in a shameful place. And chapter 23, like chapter 18, it's a graphic, it's a shameful parable depicting Israel's political and spiritual prostitution with the nations and their idols. It's a parable of two sisters engaged in prostitution in Egypt from their youth. In other words, when they were a slave people in Egypt, they were jumping into bed with the Egyptian idols. They were given names, these two sisters, but they identified as Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. The sister representing Samaria chased after the Assyrian elite and defiled herself with their idols. And God handed the northern kingdom over well before the days of Ezekiel in 722 BC to her lover to destroy her. The Assyrian army took out the northern kingdom. But then the second sister, she doesn't learn from her sister's experience. The second sister representing Jerusalem becomes even more promiscuous, and she used the nations for her own advantage, at least she thought so. She entered into relations not only with the Assyrians like a sister, but with the Babylonians and later the Egyptians. She made political alliances. She defiled herself with their idols. The Egyptian pharaohs, their desire and performance is compared to lustful donkeys and horses. This is not a bedtime reading story for the children. And so God tells them they will drink their sister's cup, large and deep, a cup of ruin and destruction. Now you might think sexual lust seems like a strong comparison for what in Israel's day was seen as a pragmatic political manoeuvring in order to cover your back in a day when there's big players around the scene and you're just a little player now. But the point was, God said, trust me to deliver you. Don't doubt my capacity. I am God. I had a meeting this week with a past significant political leader, a small group of pastors, and it was good to meet him and to hear what he had to say. But I spoke to him, I shook his hand, we talked. He's a man. And he said, don't make me a saint. He made that quite clear. Why would you put all your trust for deliverance in a human being? Unless this one is God come in the flesh. So they lusted after the security the world offers. And they were sometimes willing to do whatever it takes to be popular as one of the boys, as one of the girls. And they sold their soul to the devil. That's what God's people did. Sometimes we need to be shocked by the utter impurity of our sins and confronted with the horror of what we are willing to sacrifice in order to get what we need, what we think we need to fulfill our misplaced desires. But nothing that Ezekiel says or does seems to be able to stop his fellow Jews from being enticed by their lovers. Some years ago, I was working at West Care Mission. There was a young woman there. She was living on the streets. She was dolled up. She was a very pretty girl. But she dressed and she did her makeup up in such a way that it was obvious she was selling herself on the streets amongst the homeless. And we had John Smith from God Squad fame in a tent mission at Whitmore Square, and this one night she was there. And I befriended this woman. We talked about things, and I think I shared the gospel with her. And here this one night she was there, and she was listening at the entrance to the tent, and I was standing there. And she was listening to John as he began to speak of the prodigal son. And I could see that there was something happening. She was hearing something of what John was saying. But these two men came up and they said, "Come on, come on." And they were trying to drag her away. And I just gently pleaded with her, "Listen, stay on, listen." And you could see this tussle in her heart. And there was something there in me that this was so vital that she should stay and hear and come to believe in this one who died for her. But in the end, she just went with the fellas. And within 2 or 3 weeks, I didn't see her. And I heard the news that she had died suddenly. It's a young woman. The pull of this, of whatever she thought she was getting out of prostituting herself was so great that she walked away from those words that could have brought her life and peace and freedom and a love that maybe she'd never known. What does it take to bring us back? What does it take to get Australia out? This leader that we met this week, he said, Australia needs to be re-evangelised. He said, we're no longer the church of the citadel, we're the church of the catacombs. He said, this is worse than a post-Christian society. But he wasn't despairing. He was actually encouraging us to hear our calling. We come to this saddest and most painful experience that Ezekiel is commanded to endure, to somehow awaken Israel to her need to repent. Chapter 24, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, with one blow. I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. Yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. He was probably only 34 years old at this point in his life, and she could have been in her 20s. And she's called the delight of his eyes. He loved her with all his affection. We don't know how she responded during his periods of nearly starving himself to death, during the prophetic signs that he was called to act out. She had to share his house arrest, where he had become the butt of everything from mockery to hatred by his fellow Jews. She bore the pain of his costly ministry. And if no one else loved him, he knew that the one who was the delight of his eyes still loved him, no matter what they had gone through together. And now God tells him that he's going to suddenly take away the life of his precious wife. And he's not allowed to grieve this loss. And this personal tragedy would become the ultimate sign, the last thing that Ezekiel would literally say or do, or give or do, that he might be able to convince them of God's intention to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. In other words, to bring them up to the reality that this is going to happen, to somehow wake them up to turn to God. And so he continues through the day, speaking God's word to the people who visited, What's the prophet going to say now? And in the evening, his wife dies. And the next morning, as people come and saw the dead body of his beloved, they're stunned, not just by her death, her sudden death. She wasn't ill. They're stunned by no reaction from Ezekiel. No emotion. And they realise that this was not how Ezekiel would normally react to the loss of his wife. Because one thing they knew, Ezekiel was not an unfeeling, cruel man. So they ask him, won't you tell us what these things have to do with us? And so Ezekiel finally speaks in verse 20. The word of the Lord came to me, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am about to desecrate my sanctuary, the stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection. So just as Ezekiel would never have expected God to take away his wife, so the Jews, the exiled Jews, could not believe that God would destroy the temple, their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes, their heart's desire. The Jews loved the temple more than they loved God. They trusted in this beautiful, magnificent edifice rather than trusting the living God that it pointed to. And so the very thing they believed God would never do, God would do, because they would not turn to him. John Piper wrote a poem on the death of Ezekiel's wife, and it's worth pondering. And one of the verses goes like this. I know that she is far more dear to you than life. And yet tonight I strike and take your heart's delight. Your wife at sundown, she will die. And hear my word, you shall not cry. No tears run down nor sigh aloud. No sack, no ash, no mourner's shroud. You are a sign for Israel. Soon messengers will come and tell them that Jerusalem is burned. And everything for which they yearned is gone, the apple of their eye. Nor shall they be allowed to cry, but only groan beneath the rod and know that I, the Lord, am God. So if this doesn't awaken them to the peril they're in, there's nothing more Ezekiel can say or do. He's paid the highest price to bring these people to their senses. Now we might feel that this sign is too costly. Too unfair that God should do such a thing. I found another poem by an anonymous Scottish author. He needed me to be a sign for him, my death to stand, a figure to my people of the things which he will do to them, except they turn and seek his face. I am so content to die for this. I could not speak for God, as thou hast done so well, but I can be to God and for my people and for thee to aid in the great work. A sign. And we can say something more. Ezekiel, in a sense, was given an experience in which he shared something of the pain of God. For the God who took Ezekiel's wife was the God who does not spare his own son, but give him up for us all. He gave the son of his love. He gave the one, his chosen and precious son, the one who was more, a billion times more precious than the whole of the world. He gave this son for this world, that we might know his love and be restored and reconciled to the God who made us. And so just as he loved the exiles enough to warn them with this costly sign, he loved Ezekiel, he loved his wife, so he loved us all with a sign that forever shows us how much our sin has cost him. And Zechariah the prophet, he saw it. He may not have understood it, but he spoke it. He said, "Awake, awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." John Piper imagines in the last verse of his poem, Ezekiel's wife responding to the news of her impending death. We don't know whether Ezekiel shared that word with her or not, but Piper uses a little bit of imagination here and he writes this. This is Ezekiel's wife speaking to her husband. "Remember where we used to read, our God would someday come and lead us in the path of endless joy, and how at last he would destroy our blinding sin and let us see his face in all its majesty. Oh, dearest Zeke, last night I saw another world without a flaw, beyond what we could ever know. And I could scarcely wait to go. Oh, not that I could ever love you less, but I've seen above that everything you've preached is true. Weep not, great seer, for me nor you. I am the proof of all you've said. Tomorrow I will not be dead, nor you, and it will not be long till you have joined the endless song. Press on, Ezekiel, rejoice with heart and soul and mighty voice. Make music to the coming king. Come walk with me and we will sing."